So we're getting on in our study of Revelation. We're in chapter 16, verse 12 through 16 presently. I want to begin with an overview of chapter 15 and 16, just to remind you of kind of how this is structured here. So here we see the last plagues that of God that were associated with three wicked entities that are brought to an end. That's what this section is about. These destructions were initiated by the Lord. He's the one that brought the destruction. The Lord, whose angels are seen in John's vision with bowls of wrath, they're dressed as priests, and the bowls are bowls that would be used by priests, and they pour them out at God's command, and in those bowls are God's wrath. God's wrath of bringing judgment upon the these entities, these three entities that are dealt with here. The order, as we've seen, appears to be reversed here as to the occurrence of these plagues and when they happen. So here are the three entities that are brought to an end, is at least a suggestion of that. I'm not dogmatic about these interpretations, but it certainly fits with history and so on, as we have seen. First of all, Israel as a nation, the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, that's Bowl 1 through 3, AD 136 is when they were no longer a nation. God is praised here for his just retribution. Bowl 1 involves putrefying sores on the skin of the people of Israel who received the mark of the Roman beast, giving allegiance to the beast and actually receiving, as we saw, it was very common that if there was an emperor, he would have a literal mark that was placed on people, and they justified, it's written in their own writings that we can read, that they justified getting this kind of mark at this time after the fall of Jerusalem, some of the leaders at that time. Things are written in the Talmud. Bowl 2 and 3 involve drinking blood because, it says, they had shed blood. They had shed the blood of Christ's disciples. And so therefore, their just penalty was to drink blood. These plagues were literally fulfilled at the time when Israel was slaughtered and removed as a recognized nation in 136. There was an inundation of blood. It appears to even go beyond what is natural. There was a huge slaughter. Bodies we saw were piled up at that time, like they made fences around properties that were quite high of bodies. There were so many people that were killed, and there was a lot of blood that was from those people, but the blood up to the horses' bridles. And there's testimonies of people at this time that say that about the blood, that didn't even know Revelation and that prophecy was given. It's rather remarkable. And the sea of Galilee was coagulated blood as of the dead. And the second entity that is terminated here, it appears, is the seven-headed beast of Rome. Bowl 4 and 5, this would be AD 79 and 80. Here it is seen that their sin is so deep that instead of repenting, they blaspheme God. They curse God. They're not humbled by these things, by God, when God afflicts them. Bowl 4 brings fire that scorches the very troops of Titus, the seventh head of the beast who burned the temple at Jerusalem. So now his troops, the very ones that did that, are burned. And Bowl 5 brings darkness and a severe epidemic upon Rome, where Titus has his throne and where he's worshipped as a god associated with the sun in the sky, who he was able to do by Satan miracles of healing and things of that nature. And this is all things that are written about. And these plagues were harbingers of his death. Okay, the plagues came when he was put to an end. And he was the seventh head. That was the last of the Roman beast. And there will be other beasts, of course, in history, just as there were many before that, those that were demon-possessed in that way, and perhaps even by the same demon. But this was the end of that seven-headed beast. And then the third entity that was terminated was the city of Jerusalem and its temple. Again, these are going backwards. Bowl 6 and 7. That was AD 66 through 70. Bowl 6, the plague here involves removing their natural protection and assembling a great army of kings with their armies and demons to destroy Jerusalem and its temple. That's the one we're looking at today. And in Bowl 7, plagues here include a very severe earthquake, along with great storms, with great hailstones that shake Israel loose as a bride. Okay, the bride, they were the bride that was, Christ was the bridegroom that came, and the sentence is stoning for their spiritual adultery. These plagues are associated then with the end of Jerusalem and with the temple along with the Old Covenant. It was the end of the Old Covenant. So today we'll focus on, again, the sixth plague, and next week, Lord willing, on the seventh. So let's turn to our scripture reading. It's Revelation 16, 12 through 16. This is the word of God. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. May the Lord add his blessing to those who have heard his holy word. Well, let's look at three ways that we should respond to this passage. First, we should see that the Lord will terminate his covenant bond with nations that apostatize. Okay, so when we are God's people, we have a covenantal relationship with him, and he terminates that covenant bond with nations that turn away from him, that have once known him. He does not let them keep on going without retribution. To apostatize is to turn away from God whom you once professed. When a nation turns to the Lord, they can be said to profess the Lord as a nation, even though many among them are not genuine, and some do not even profess at all. Someone would deny. For example, when I first came here to Halifax to start this church, over 85% of the people were baptized and professed to be Christian in a nominal sort of way. Canada was a Christian nation along the way in its history, and now she is an apostate Christian nation because most of her people reject Christ, even though many of them would still say that they are basically Christians. They have false versions of Christ that they have made idolatrous versions of Christ. Now, certainly God had established his gracious covenant with Israel, had he not, as a nation, and had given them the promise of salvation in Christ, which they embraced. They were his covenant people, even though they often broke his covenant, and many individuals among them did not actually believe. So that's how a nation can be professing God's professing covenant people. When a nation apostatizes, it means that over the years, there is an increasing slackness, so that as generations grow up without increasing slackness, you have people move from the line of those who actually believe in a saving way to those who do not believe in a saving way, even though they may still say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And there's a deterioration. A generation comes along that does not know the Lord. And we see this happen again and again in history. It's something that we need to understand. And the way we can say this with confidence is because it's what happens in biblical history, where we have interpretation of it in God's word. So we read in the word and we see a nation like Israel, it knows the Lord. I mean, like, think about in the time of Abraham. They knew the Lord pretty well at that time. You know, Abraham, his wife, his son, they were doing pretty well. Or you think about Noah and his family. They were the only ones that were preserved. Everybody was with God. And over the years, the generations, apostasy. They began to turn away, turn away, turn away, until you had a world that was all over the place. So true believers, you see, do not lose their salvation. But when there is apostasy of someone that professes and they go away from God, then it shows that that person never had genuine salvation. Unless, of course, there's someone that has just turned away temporarily that is restored, like when David committed adultery or something like that. But there's a cutting off when people begin to slacken as Christians. Then many times their children are cut off from the Lord completely, like David's were when he had sinned and gone away from God for a time, for a short time. The punishment was that he would have trouble in his household. And many of them were unbelievers. So this is how God works. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was God's official divorce of apostate Israel for rejecting Messiah. It was also the time when he terminated, finally, the old covenant, okay, which they utterly broke, of course, by rejecting Jesus, because the people of the old covenant were supposed to welcome the Messiah when he came. That was their whole destiny. Now, some of them did, of course. You know, you even have right at the beginning when Jesus comes, Simeon and Anna there in the temple that are rejoicing that God has sent his son. Jesus, their bridegroom, came to claim them as his own and to save them from their sins, but they would not have him for the most part. As a nation, they wouldn't have him. Individuals did, but as a nation, they would not. And those who did receive him, the old covenant just blended into the new covenant. It was we talked about that this morning a little bit in the churches that when in the early church they went in and preached in the synagogue, and it wasn't as hard to raise up elders as you might think because there were people that were already elders in the Old Testament, and now just moving over from recognizing the Messiah came, they continued to serve just as they had. But until Jesus came, now that they knew he came, they embraced him, and they went on as faithful servants of the Lord, regenerate people that were faithfully serving God. But for those who rejected their Messiah, it left them clinging, you see, to a covenant that was growing old and becoming obsolete. In other words, the longer that time went by, there was a transitional period when the gospel was going to the synagogues and people were hearing, wow, the Messiah came. And they would listen, they would learn about it, and then they would rejoice and they would embrace it. And other ones would say, oh, that's not the Messiah. You don't need somebody dying for my sins like that. You know, I'm not that bad. And God wouldn't do that. You know, they go like that. There's different responses. Hebrews 8:13 says of that old covenant just what I just said of it. It says of the Lord that in that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So Hebrews is getting up into the time here where there's going to be this official termination of the old covenant. It's moving toward that stage. And we have that happen in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. In a way, you could say it was maybe even before that. Because when Titus came and laid the siege, as we saw, the glory of God departed from the temple, just as it had done in the Old Testament before the temple. You can't destroy the temple if God is there. But the glory cloud was seen by people, even in that time, leaving the temple and going over toward the Mount of Olives. And then it was open game for the Romans to eventually come in and destroy everything, just as the Babylonians had done before them. So the official termination of the covenant was when the Lord Jesus, as he warned, he would do repeatedly, came in the clouds and brought destruction to the temple, to Jerusalem and its temple. We see such a warning in the Gospels. One place where it's fully stated is in Matthew 24. When Jesus went out and departed from the temple, this is the first verse there, departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? But surely I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, I don't know why it is, but many people do not accept his plain words that he will come in the clouds at that time, and he did come in the clouds to bring this judgment, and that it would happen in this generation. Jesus said it directly in Matthew 24, 34. He says of it, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." So the temple, Jerusalem, the covenant is going to end in this generation. People that I'm talking to now, Jesus said, will still be alive when this happens. It's especially strange not to accept this when it was actually very clearly, literally, historically, no one would deny that knows anything of history, the great destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD, the 7-year Jewish war, right in the middle of it, the temple was destroyed. Be assured that God will judge his apostate people. Okay, that's what we need to see. God does not go on and on and on tolerating apostate nations, those that turn away from him. Eventually, his judgment is going to fall. The hammer's going to fall. Second, learn from our text that God often sends marvelous plagues with the destruction of apostate nations, showing his hand in the destruction. Okay, like God could have just kind of like when Moses came to Egypt, he could have just gone and just wiped him away and been totally anonymous. But instead, he had plagues. He had Moses come and say, "Tomorrow, this water is going to turn to blood. Tomorrow, frogs are going to come up out of this river," or whatever. I don't remember if he said tomorrow on that one. But anyway, you know what I'm saying. God is showing that he's Lord. That was his intention. I'm doing this. And so God sends plagues that he says he's going to send to show, it's like his fingerprint on it. This is what God did. And many times the ancients, even people that were not at all Christians or God-fearers in that way, would see the hand of God, like the Egyptians did. When God was doing the plagues, some of the Egyptian magicians said, "This is the finger of God. You know, this is out of our league." And the Romans and the Greeks and different ones, unbelieving Jews, many of them saw the hand of God and recorded that, documented that. This is God that's doing this. So the first plague is that the Euphrates River dried up. It's mentioned here in this bowl. Now the question might be asked, how would that be a plague on Jerusalem? I mean, the Euphrates River, that's way over here. Why does that have anything to do with Jerusalem? Well, it would be a plague for Jerusalem because the Euphrates River was a natural barrier of defense that kept the Parthians and other nations on the other side of the Euphrates from coming and invading them. It was a very, very important physical feature for their protection. You couldn't just cross over the Euphrates River with your troops and all of your equipment and things like that. It was not an easy task. And so this is like, you live in a very dangerous neighborhood. You've got a fence around your property, and God tears down the fence. You know, it's like this is a plague. Like I'm defenseless now. Notice that our text tells us that the river would dry up precisely for this reason. It tells us why: to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Verse 12. Those guys that lived, the kings and nations that were on the other side, vicious nations, now could easily come across the Euphrates because it's dried up. Now, again, these kings lived on the other side, so when it dried up, it was easy for them to get over with their gear. The history is clear that that is what happened in AD 67. Okay, although the Jews had actually won victories against the Romans in that early time, they had actually wiped out one of their legions and had won battles and had even taken the Roman eagle and things like that from the Romans right around in near Jerusalem. And the historians of the day tell us that Titus was able to quickly gather this huge force that came up and laid siege against Jerusalem. A huge force of thousands of troops from several nations. other nations that came to help him and join him in this battle. He was also able to get two of his legions that were on the other side of the Euphrates River at this time to march to Jerusalem and repel any attack along the way. One of the problems would be they'd have to march through the land and they would get attacked along the way and reduced before they got there. But when they came through with these huge hordes, no one could stop them. Modern historians marvel at how so many troops were able to come together from the other side of the Euphrates River. We know. It was dried up. The river was dried up. There's good reason to believe that the Euphrates River was literally dried up to prepare their way, just like the text says. Now, this is one of those places where, and it's okay sometimes to say, hey, this must be figurative. I've done that myself, and sometimes we don't always know. But we're finding more and more as we look at these things in Revelation that they actually happened in the first century, just as it says. And some of these things are even being discovered recently. And this is one such. Many thought that it must be figurative because how could such a great river ever be dried up? How would you get this huge, huge river to just disappear for a while? Well, we might ask that, how could the Red Sea dry up? We know that happened. We might ask, how could the Jordan River, when it was in flood stage, dry up? God said he would do it. That's really all we need to know. He doesn't have to use any natural mechanism to make these things happen. If God says this is something that's going to happen or did happen, we have good reason to think that it did. Yeah, sometimes he does speak figuratively. Maybe, we it could be. But some have argued that it did not happen because we have no historical record of the Euphrates drying up. And surely there would be a historical record if it happened. That's what they say. Well, historians will tell you that that's not a good way to do history. If you don't have information about something, it doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Sometimes things get lost and they're not recorded. We don't have any records of them. There's major things that happen sometimes that we only have one historian that actually has it recorded. And we can see it change the face of the world, but there's not that much documentation about it. So they find records of events like that too. They find credible records and even a plethora of records that verify certain things. Well, guess what? As recently as the last 20 years, researchers have found records of the Euphrates River being dried up more than once in history. So now those who said that could never happen have been silenced. Now, whether it happened at this time, there's not necessarily so much record of that, but there is record of this happening in history in various times that can be dated. And geological studies were done as well in recent times and have found that this was sometimes caused by an earthquake. That there's a phenomenon with the Euphrates River when there's earthquakes that will cause the water to stop flowing for a time or to flow in a different direction. Well, it just so happens that in AD 67, there was a great earthquake. Look down at verse 18. Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now that might be in the land, right? The land of Israel, don't know, but that's usually how earth is used in Revelation. But God can use whatever means he wants. But since there was a great earthquake that happened at the same time that we're told that the Euphrates would dry up and so that these troops could come and bring destruction to Jerusalem, and the earthquake was a harbinger of that destruction that was going to come, then there's pretty good reason to say the Euphrates dried up. And that's the answer to the question of the historians of how did these troops get across so very quickly. There is also tremendous symbolic significance and the drying up of the Euphrates. It was by the drying up of the Euphrates that Cyrus the Persian in the 6th century conquered Babylon when Babylon was thought to be impregnable. Okay, Herodotus is the only source we have for that, but Cyrus diverted the Euphrates River. You've probably heard that story before. How could they get into this huge city with all of its huge walls? How could they get in there? Because, I mean, these walls are 350 feet high. How do you get in there? Well, there was a place where the Euphrates River ran right under the wall into the city. And so Cyrus got his troops. This time it was man done by man. And they dug channels around to divert the river in a different path. So they dug all the channels, got right up to where the water was, and then they broke loose, and then the river turned and started going down the new channel. So the water dried up. They marched right in and conquered Babylon to everyone's surprise. They got into the city. So this was known to the people that, you know, this is what was done. And then this plague is mentioned about the river drying up. So Jerusalem was thought to be impregnable, but not when God dries up the Euphrates. Now all these troops can come in. There is also an ironic reversal here in the symbolism of dried up waters. We've seen how this is often associated with other judgments, and especially with the Egyptian plagues. These plagues, we think of Egyptian, and many of them correspond with Egypt in various ways. Except there's a reversal of Israel's exodus. It's a reversal of Israel's exodus from Egypt and their conquest of Canaan. The Red Sea opened to let Israel out of Egypt safely, and then the Jordan River opened to let them in to conquer Canaan. Now it's the opposite. What's going on now? Waters are dried up so enemies can come in and conquer them. So you see there's strong symbolic goings on here. God has reversed where before he was delivering Israel, now he's bringing them to judgment. They have become, as they're called in Revelation, Egypt, Sodom, Babylon. They're given all these names. So now they are the ones that are being judged. The second plague mentioned, and by the way, God said in the Old Testament that he would do that. He said when he brought them into the land, and he said he wouldn't bring the plagues of Egypt upon them when he brought them out, and he brought them into the land, that they would prosper there. But if they turned away, then he would spit them out and deal with them just as he had done with the Canaanites. That's what's going on here. God's judgment has come. The second plague mentioned under this bowl 6, is an inundation of unclean spirits like frogs, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now these were the three leading demons who brought this horde of demons at this time. The dragon, who is the greatest of them, is Satan himself, the god of this world. He is over them all. He's over the world. These other ones, you see, had regions, didn't they? He was the big emperor demon, you might say. The second is the beast. He is the beast that came up from the sea that we've seen earlier. We won't go into all the details, but he was from Rome. The sea represents Rome. And in God's providence, came to fight against Jerusalem. We have seen that he is a very powerful demon that possessed great emperors in Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. All seven emperors in Rome, the seven-headed beast. And it names, you know, when Nero died, there's one that's dead, and then there's a pause, and it looks like the kingdom's going to collapse, and then it's revived again, and then the seventh head comes, which is Titus, the one that is now bringing this destruction. The third is the false prophet, and this refers to the beast that came up from where? The earth. Remember that one? The earth is always in Revelation, the land of God's people. So this was one that was in Israel. And we see that there is definitely demon possession among the Jews at the time of the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem and after that. And those that were involved in the writing the Talmud and different things. He possessed the leader of Israel then, who led the people to eventually worship the beast of Rome and receive the mark. And again, that's something that's recorded in their writings, a justification for doing that. You know how you can justify things like that. Well, we've got an earthly prince and we've got our heavenly prince, you know, whatever. You do that kind of thing. The Christians didn't do that. But it's very easy to go that route, and their leaders did. So they received, yeah, give us the mark. We'll wear our phylacteries. They actually moved their phylactery on the left hand, and they wore the mark of the beast on the right hand. Okay, so when these beasts came, they brought myriads of demons with them, whom they poured out all over the land of Israel. Look at verse 14. For they are unclean spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. We saw before in Revelation 9 how they came up from the bottomless pit in massive numbers at the outset of the siege of Jerusalem. Myriads upon myriads of them. We spoke of how there was evidence of them in the people's behavior. What would happen? There was suddenly a change in the behavior of the people when these demons were released. It included unnatural sexual behavior, homosexuality, things like that, violence, factions, irrational conduct. It is well documented that exactly at this same time, there was a huge change in men like Titus and Vespasian among the Romans. Like Nero, it was as if they had gone mad. They were sort of a normal ruler, and then all of a sudden they started acting in bizarre ways and doing crazy sexual things and all sorts of deviant behavior. And they were very aggressive and very just erratic in all of their behavior, but also possessing a certain charisma and power that was rather remarkable. And so Titus was able, and Vespasian, in a second sense, were able to do actual miracles. And we've seen that the beast did miracles, actual miracles, healings, calling fire down, various things like that. And the troops were impressed, and they gained great devotion and confidence from their troops. There was also a notable change in the Jews, as documented by Josephus, but Satan, in a way, got more than he bargained for in this. Because they became so violent and so aggressive and started attacking each other, and the way they were dealing with the Romans was so aggressive and so effective that it brought about a battle. Satan's target was a Christian. Remember, we saw that back in chapter 12. The dragon was going after the woman that had given birth to this child and was trying to destroy her and her offspring. And he was unsuccessful. The ground swallowed up as he was pursuing her. Because all of that vengeance and wrath, Satan thought, this is great, I've got everybody together, we're going to have this big old battle, and this is going to be the end of the Christians. And instead, they ended up going full throttle against Jerusalem, which is what God wanted them to do. Because there were offenses that were brought. The chief priests and so on, they were allies with the Romans. They didn't want a war with them at all. And they tried to convince the people, but the zealots didn't want to listen to the priests at all. The priests were so corrupt, and the zealots had a whole different agenda. And so the war, the Jewish war broke out, and Satan's like, no, this isn't quite what I had in mind. And, you know, he's happy enough. He likes to see chaos, and we'll go after the Christians along the way. But it was not quite what he had planned. And so Revelation uses the points us in this direction. So we're told that these demons that were released had a role in stirring up the kings of the east, the ones that were on the other side of the Euphrates, to join with Titus in his battle against Jerusalem. Look at verse 14 again. It says that these demons go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them to battle, the battle of the great day of God Almighty. These kings were moved by demons to come to this battle. Now, I should note the words that are in our New King James, of the earth. If you have marginal notes, you'll notice that those are not in the majority manuscript, nor are they in the critical text. Don't think they're words that should be included in our text. So they're not in hardly any of the manuscripts. So it's not the kings of Israel, of the earth or the land, but it says in the majority in critical text, the kings of the whole world. It's an awkward statement when it has that stuck in of the earth. Because again, the earth usually in Revelation almost always refers to Israel. These aren't kings of Israel. These are kings from the east. Okay, Revelation uses the earth to refer to the land of Israel. So world is used to refer to the whole Roman Empire. And that's another thing, the world in Revelation, it refers to the Roman Empire. That was called the world at that time, the ecumene, the world. So note also that with this plague, that we also have echoes of Egypt with the frogs. All along here that we see echoes of Egypt. The second plague in Egypt saw the land filled with frogs. And these demons come now, not on the land of Egypt, but on the land of Israel, which became like Egypt, persecuting God's people who follow Christ. Their similarity of the frogs seems to lie in their abundance. Furthermore, frogs were always considered stupid and useless and unclean in the ancient world. They had a bad view of frogs. They were called something like croakers, if we were to use an English word. And bartrakos is a Greek onomatopoeia, you know, a word that sounds like the noise that frogs make. So it's bartrakos, you know, that's the frog. So we should certainly sit up and take notice of what is going on here. What is going on here? God is the one. And this is what he's demonstrating, just as he did in Egypt. God is the one that brought this great army of wicked kings and demons together to destroy his own apostate people at the very city at which he caused his name to dwell and where he established a central sanctuary for his worship and a testimony to his name. God is the one who has brought this army together. The army, this crazy army of multiple nations and pagan kings and demons is said to be his army. At the end of verse 14, it's the battle of that great day of God Almighty. This was the battle that would definitively destroy the temple and the city that did not know the day of their visitation from God. The city that rejected their own Messiah. God is destroying his own apostate people who are his people no more. We should take notice because we are citizens of an apostate nation that once professed the Lord. We have rejected the true God and his Son. His Son who alone brings salvation and a right standing with God, who brings us into fellowship with God, and we rejected him first to try to live moral lives for God and the one we called Jesus. It was no longer looked upon as a Savior, and now we don't even want that anymore. Have we not turned aside to lies and to idolatry in our land? Has he not turned us over to corruption and confusion and all kinds of deception, perversity, violence, statism, where we look to the state to solve our problems rather than to God? Does this passage not show us what God eventually does to nations that apostatize and will not repent? He brings about the utter destruction of their idolatrous churches first. Interestingly, he does not want churches that are dens of robbers and houses of idolatry. They can talk about Jesus according to their own imagination and think that they are good, but he will not tolerate it, this sort of thing indefinitely. Here he summons his army of wicked nations and demons to destroy them. Did he not do the same thing in Isaiah's day when he destroyed Samaria, where Israel, the northern kingdom of God's people, worshipped? That happened in 722 BC. We read about it in Isaiah 5 today. And did he not destroy Jerusalem and the temple where at Jerusalem, which was the religious seat of the southern kingdom of Judah at that time? Did he not use wicked Babylon in 586 to destroy his apostate people? Was Babylon not his army that he raised up? Was Assyria not his army that he raised up? Not that they were obedient to him, they were wicked. But God used these wicked nations to bring about his purpose because they had defiled his sanctuary. Now, why should he spare us? That would be the question. Are you concerned about our nation and its apostasy? God does not always bring about the destruction of apostates in the same way. He is very long-suffering also. He goes centuries sometimes when a nation has apostatized, continuing to extend his hand of mercy to them. But he will not tolerate it indefinitely. But I have good news for you if you're concerned about this with our nation. If you're concerned about the apostasy of our nation, our Lord has special words of encouragement for you right here in this passage. In verse 15, there is a blessing inserted, a benediction for those who still love God's Son when their nation has gone away from Him. Our Lord breaks into John's narrative with His own voice here. It's rather remarkable. John is just going along describing the vision that he saw with the bowls of wrath being poured out, these angels that are pouring out these bowls of wrath, and the destruction that comes upon the sanctuary and all these things. And suddenly, we have God's voice break in. It's first person. Breaking in and saying to those who are still serving Him as their Lord and Savior, verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief." You see how that stands out in this whole narrative? It's like all of a sudden, boom, here's God. "Behold, I am coming as a thief." And remember, this was written to people who were earnest Christians that were the recipients of John's letter, John and some of his disciples. And they're reading this, and then the Lord comes and says, "Hey, I've got something to say to you." You know, "Behold," He says, "I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." As a reminder of what He said to His disciples when He was here about the destruction that was to come in their generation. In Luke 21, 20 through 24, He said, this is talking about what happened here, right? The Euphrates dried up. All these nations are gathered together against Jerusalem. He says, this is what He said before He died. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near, its utter destruction. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her." Now, there were a lot of people, of course, that were in the diaspora. They would come up to Jerusalem sometimes. They would come and visit at Jerusalem. And He's saying, you know, don't do that. There were some of them that were in Jerusalem. There were a lot of them. There were always a lot of them in Jerusalem from all over Judea and Samaria and different places. And He says, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's what Jesus said. Now, we saw in chapter 12 how the Lord had prepared a place for His people who believed in Him and who fled from Jerusalem the way Jesus told them to go to the mountains. The place was Pella. We learn from history that had just been severely judged along with a lot of other cities at that time, and was virtually empty. There were different massacres that were occurring. Like there was kind of an exchange of massacres. Like the Jews would massacre all the Syrians and then in one city, and then the Syrians would massacre all the Jews in retaliation in another city. And there were just massacres that were going on all over the place. It was a terrible time. And the 144,000 fled from Jerusalem, the ones that God said He would preserve. And they went to Pella. They came into an empty city that had houses and all these things, and they were able to go and live there for the whole first half of the Jewish war. And no one bothered them. God kept people away from them. They were kept safe there. It was a place that God had prepared, a refuge for them. Now, many of them had been killed through persecution. Not the ones that were there that were alive, but of their numbers, many of them had been killed, but the 144,000 God sealed and preserved, and they were able to go. Though God had appointed great numbers of them to martyrdom, this 144,000 who fled from Jerusalem when the armies gathered were kept safe, that they might go forth as missionaries when the war was over, which they did with amazing results and persecutions. God will always look after His people who watch and pray and obey Him. That is, those who love His Son, who is the only Savior. Blessed are those. See, this passage teaches you what to do at such times. When you see God's judgment falling upon our people in various ways, it's not that we need to look for some particular town in the mountains to go to. He doesn't do the same thing. He did that this time. Doesn't mean we should say, oh, there's probably some city somewhere that we're supposed to go to. No, that's not. This is a specific situation. But we learn how God works here. See, it is rather that God will be faithful to bless us and look after us in such times as he was faithful to his church then. He will never abandon his people. And I add this over and over. Though many of them may be martyred and tortured. He's not unfaithful because when many of them are martyred and tortured, it's a privilege to suffer for him. And many of them will be. But the church that they're trying to wipe out will not ever be wiped out because God will always look after his people. He will always be faithful to his people. We are given specific prophecies. We're not given specific prophecies for our day, but we learn here that we are to be watchful, alert, to do what? To guard our relationship with him when it's under pressure. We're to watch and pray and be vigilant and not be led astray into cowardliness or fear or any of these things. We want to be found in Christ in the day when judgment comes, clothed with the garments of his righteousness that he purchased for us by his own blood. That is what distinguishes the one from the other in the day of judgment. Are you clothed with the righteousness of Christ who shed his blood to atone for your sins? Are you trusting in him? Or are you trusting in your good works? Maybe you have a Jesus of another kind, but he's not Jesus who made atonement for sin. Are we clothed with Christ in his salvation, or are we not? You men in the church, we need to take seriously our task of advancing his kingdom by preaching the true gospel. And by seeing that our families are following him, we want to be watchful that we are not drawn into the idolatry and the perversions of our society, that our children are not drawn into these things. A part of the idleness and the covetousness that denies Christ that is so prevalent in our world today. You need to catechize your families and teach them the Word of God. And to show them how to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might live according to what is written, that they might know how to worship, and that they might know how to pray, to bring them up as disciples in the Lord. We need to win our wives with godly leadership like that of our Savior. And you women need to submit to your husbands and to support them and pray for them in their task and responsibility to lead your home. As a congregation, we need to help each other to stand on guard, to be watchful and alert about departing from Jesus Christ. We need to love each other enough to call each other out and honest enough to confess when we are faltering and humble enough to receive correction from others. We need to build up one another, each of us using our gifts to minister to the others that God has given us. And we need to be humble and receive ministry from those who are able to help us in various ways. We need to hold each other up in prayer and encouragement and stir each other up to be bold in the Lord and in doing love and good works. We need to see that we remain doctrinally sound, following the faith and worship of the apostles and those who followed them in the history of the church. Not those who claim to follow them and add traditions of men, but those who actually follow what is written in the scriptures. We need to live according to the law and testimony of God in his word. As Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. We need to be adorers and worshipers of our glorious Lord and his perfect Son by his gracious Spirit. As we have been learning in Hebrews by Jesus, we are to come and offer the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name or confessing his name. If we are not by Christ growing in our love and adoration for God and our gratitude for his saving work, we will not be able to stand in the evil day. We will have no relationship with God. And we must not forget to do good and to share, just in the way that our Lord poured out his life for his brethren when he was here. And we are to be loyal church members, as we saw this morning in Hebrews, recognizing that the church is the entity that he established for our nurture and our welfare and our care with those appointed to watch for our souls, and the duty that we have to help each other watch and to watch over each other. Let us obey those who are in official authority and submit to them before our gracious Lord as those who are provided by him. Our Lord promises blessing to us in the midst of the dreadful judgment of his apostate church, so that you are not found naked without Christ in the day of judgment. You want to be in him, not having your own righteousness from your own works, but the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, the only Lord and Savior. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you with thanksgiving, for you have made great promises to us in this text. You have promised a blessing to those who watch and who are clothed with the garments that you provide to us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be among that number. We pray, Lord, that you would help us when the evil day comes to have the complete armor of God, that we may be able to stand in that day of evil. We pray that we would support one another and encourage one another and build one another up in our most holy faith. We pray that we would be, that our relationships with each other would be strengthened, that we could speak more and more into each other's lives the way that we need to, with a frankness and an honesty. And we pray, Lord, that we would also train up our families that they may go forward in the Lord. For Father, we are in days of battle. We're in days of hostility against the Lord and against his anointed. And we pray, Lord, that we would not give way to the apostasy, that we would not compromise, that we would not waver in unbelief and doubt, that we would not be uncertain and that we would be bold in our God. Father, it is easy to say these things when we are before you in the sanctuary. It is not so easy when we're out in the world. We pray, Lord, that you would help us because we desperately need your grace. Help us to hold one another up and to encourage one another and to pray earnestly for each other. We pray, Lord, that we would endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the knowledge of the Son of God, and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the fear of God, that we would walk humbly before you, and that we would know your Spirit's working in our lives. Father, we need grace to be able to live as your people in this day. And as days get more hostile and as we see increasing trouble, we pray, Lord, that you would give us an ability to stand fast. Hold us up, O Lord. Give us grace and strength. Thank you so much for all that you have done for us. Thank you for the garments that we have been given that clothe our nakedness so that we are not put to shame, but we're clothed with the righteousness of our glorious Savior, and we can stand before you and not be condemned, not be defiled. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to bless your name because of all these things that you have done. Help us, Lord, to teach our children to praise you and to give thanks to you, not to look at you as sort of a thing that is sort of a duty that we have to fulfill, but to look at you as our very life and the one that we serve and the one that we want. And Father, that all other things have a very secondary place to that. As Jesus said, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and that all the other things will be added to us that we need. We ask you, Lord, help us to be postured in that way. Oh, thank you so much, Father. You're so good to us. You've revealed your truth to us. You've led us in the way of truth. We pray that we would not turn away from it, that our children would not turn away, that our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, however long it goes on, that they would continue in the grace of God and they were walking in the fear of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever.
And the grace of our Lord be with you all. Amen.